Welcome to Eucharist Podcast, where we're exploring what it looks like for a community of disciples to live all of life in reference to Christ. This is part one of a four-part series called The Urban Contemplative, given by Dr. Dennis Alcombe at our church retreat, where we looked at applying the rhythms of Benedictine spirituality to life in the city. The audio quality of the first session isn't the best. The subsequent three sessions have much better audio quality, but trust me, the content of the session is worth pushing through the subpar audio. Enjoy.
I want to introduce Dennis and Trevecca to you. You guys come on up for a second here. Elizabeth and I met Dennis. Where's Elizabeth? There she is. When we were on sabbatical about a year and a half ago, we were down at Bishop Todd's church. Bishop Todd is our bishop, as many of you know. And the day before that, Elizabeth had run into an old professor of hers from where she went to school in Biola. And he told us, you've got to meet this guy, Dennis Alcombe. And lo and behold, we go to church the next day. And who is celebrating communion but Dennis Alcombe? And so anyway, afterwards, Elizabeth and I cornered him, and we talked to him a bit. Had a great time. He gave us some books. It was really cool. And then about 6 months later, we were at a conference called the Anglican Family Conference, and we ran into Trevecca. And so I had actually been introduced on email a few years back also to Trevecca. And so we got to know her just a little bit there as well, too. But we're kind of getting like a two-for-one deal this weekend, because these two are both really remarkable people. Dennis is going to be doing the speaking, but you need to talk to Trevecca as well. She is every bit his equal, as I've discovered here. And so let me just mention what you do. Actually, why don't you guys mention what you do for your career right now, what your roles are. So.
Go ahead. Well, my full-time gig is teaching at Azusa Pacific University. I teach theology and church history. I do some affiliate teaching for Fuller Seminary, where you went to seminary. And then I'm an Anglican priest, so I help out at Bishop Todd's church, being celebrant, occasionally preaching whenever he lets me.
You're also the canon theologian.
Canon theologian for the bishop, which means I can reprimand him on his bad theology.
And I have been a children and family pastor at the Presbyterian Church for over 25 years, and I'm now teaching practical theology at Azusa Pacific University. I teach family development and ministry and education in the church. My real passion is equipping parents and families for faith formation together as a family. So I really put a lot of responsibility and privilege on parents, and that's my area. I also am very passionate about a style or a method of doing children's ministry called godly play. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. And it's a very contemplative form of wondering with children and going deeper into children.
So make sure you get some good time to have a conversation with both of these two throughout the weekend here. I'd love to say a prayer for you both, that's okay. Okay. And then release you to speak to us whatever you want to say. Father, thank you so much for Dennis and Trevecca and for their marriage and for their children and for their life together, more than 40 years of marriage. And thank you that they are here this weekend and that they have words of wisdom for us. And we pray that our hearts would be open. And Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place here. This is your time and your place. Speak to us as you want. And so we pray a special blessing over Dennis as he shares this evening. We pray all this in the name of the Father and the Son.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Mary. And directly, she also speaks women's retreats and does consulting with churches, too. So she's pretty busy and takes care of my mother. it's great to be with you guys. And I think I've met most of you, maybe a couple I haven't quite yet, but I will by the time we're all done. Ryan asked me to talk about Benedictine spirituality with you and see if we can incorporate some of that spirituality in our lives. And to get started, I need to contextualize it tonight, first of all, in my own life, and just let you know where I'm coming from. And actually, where I came from is San Francisco. I was born here last millennium. and in fact, I asked my mother what house I lived in for the first year of my life, and she remembered the address a few years ago and had a picture of me standing in front of what's now a gentrified house in Haight-Ashbury, actually. 831, I think it is Central Avenue. Pretty exciting. So and I became a Giants fan as I was growing up because I lived in the Bay Area. Well, wait, I'm not through yet. I lived in the Bay Area in the East Bay, San Lorenzo and Hayward, and then living in Sacramento. I listened to the Giants games when I was a kid on the radio, KSFO, and loved and Willie Mays, McCovey, and the Lou Brothers, and all those guys, Juan Marichal. But I've lived in the Chicago area for 20 years of my life now, and so I became a Cubs fan. And,
traitor.
Yeah, yes. No, sorry about that.
Anyway, that's all it is.
I thank you, God, for it's been 108 years, so anyway. But that's also to say that I appreciate this, you know, the idea of the urban contemplative, because I fell in love with Chicago as a city, and in fact, I think it's the greatest city, but nonetheless, it's an urban situation, and our son lives there now, and I resonate with the situation that we're in as Christians in an urban setting like that. Along the way, in our adult life, we ended up in North Dakota. That's a long story. And while I was in North Dakota, I was teaching at a college, and I was chaplain at the same time, and I was getting burnt out. And so we had a woman who was a Benedictine sister ministering to our Catholic students. A quarter of the school was Catholic, even though it was a Presbyterian school. It was located, you know, in North Dakota, Lake Wobegon, right? And some of you are familiar with that. And so I asked her the first spring I was there, and this was in 84 or so, 85, and I said, Sister Wiggly, where can I go for Narnar? I'm burning out. And she said, well, you can go to a Benedictine monastery. And I've never been to one. And she said, just call the guest master and ask for a retreat from them. And so I did, and I went. And actually, it was in 87. And I drove the 3.5 hours to this Benedictine monastery. And I stayed for 3 days, 2 nights. And it was amazing. I had never been anything like this before in my life. On the way back, you have to understand, North Dakota, there's lots of room between cities, right? We lived in a city of 17,000. I needed some sneakers, so the city of 17,000 didn't have the sneakers, so I had to go to Fargo on my way home to the mall. And when I went to the mall, I was lost. I was literally lost. I didn't know what day it was. I felt like I was in a foreign land. I had gone from being in the materialistic world to being in a monastery for 3 days, and then re-entering the materialistic world and finding myself lost. It was like a crater in my experience that I had never experienced before. Well, that led to more involvement with these Benedictine monks. I began to take my students there on retreats. I became an oblate, which is a person who identifies with a particular monastery without becoming a monk, although there's some days, Trebek, I wish I had, probably. and then writing a couple of books about Benedictine spirituality, teaming up with some of the monks in the American Benedictine Academy, which is a group that meets every 2 years and listens to papers being delivered on different topics and in the context of spending time in the morning and evening office as well. So that's a little bit about how I came about this. And I don't know if you've ever experienced such an experience. Maybe you have. And it just left a crater in my life that I couldn't ignore and became something that became extremely significant in my life. In fact, when I talk about this in this book, Monk Habits for Everyday People, I start with this story that a few years later, we were in Wheaton, Illinois, because I was teaching at Wheaton College, and Trebekah's aunt was staying with us. She was legally blind, about 80 years old, and about 6 in the morning, we heard a crash, and it, or 5:30 in the morning, I think it was, and this huge painting on a piece of wood had fallen off of the landing in the stairway because she was feeling her way around. None of us were up yet, but that, we all woke up then. And my first thought was, not even the monks are up this early. All of a sudden, my life had been shaped by this monastic spirituality. In fact, it's shaped in such a way that many mornings, even before I'm fully awake, I'm saying, open my lips, O Lord, and my mouth shall declare your praise. The first words that the monks say when they break their night's silence and they enter into morning prayer. Mm-hmm. This can become a significant aspect in our lives that we incorporate into any kind of Christian life, whether it's Anglican or actually even a Baptist. The last time I was here in Mount Hermon was 1969 as a Baptist high schooler. And so it can be incorporated into anything like that. I talk about the fact that my daughter, who's somewhat a vegetarian, has told me that tofu, not my favorite, but tofu, can take on the flavors of what you add to it. And so I think that that's what we do. We take what we have, for instance, Anglicanism, and we add to it these spices that come from the Benedictine life. Some of the things I want to share with you, especially tomorrow, about this Benedictine spirituality that we can incorporate into our lives, into our everyday lives, are very significant. A little bit about Benedict, though, first. Because some of you know about him and some of you don't. Benedict was from the late 5th century. He was a monastic. He had quite a career. His life was even threatened one time. He went to a monastery to be the abbot, but he protested, "I shouldn't be your abbot." And they said, no, we really want you. But then he was too severe for them. They really didn't like him. And so the story is that they poisoned his drink at the table, and they were waiting until he would pour it, you know, from the pitcher. But he blessed everything first, the food and the drink. And the story is that when he blessed the drink, the pitcher cracked open. he ended up, to make a long story short, he ended up establishing a monastery at Monte Cassino, which is on the mountain above the town of Cassino, where one of the most violent World War II battles took place between the Allies and the Axis forces. We were able to go there just for a short time before the monks went into their siesta. The third rendition of it, because it was destroyed during World War II, except for the gate. And while he was there, he wrote the Rule of Benedict. At the time, monastic rules were only written for one monastery. So in a sense, he wrote it just for his monastery. But it was very adaptable. And so it was able to be used in all of Western Europe. And as a matter of fact, Charlemagne, from about the year 800 to at least a couple of centuries after that, declared that all monasteries had to use the Rule of Benedict. It became a very significant piece. It's only the size of the Gospel of Matthew. It's not very long, but again, very adaptable. And he says in the rule that the monastery is simply a school for the Lord's service. A school for the Lord's service. Or as somebody else has put it, it's persons attempting to create, by the grace of God, the likeness of Christ, forming themselves and each other in a shared life. I want to read that again. Persons attempting to create, by grace, the likeness of Christ, forming themselves and each other in a shared life. A school for the Lord's service. Learning how to serve the Lord. That's what he said the monastery is. And I've thought about the fact that all of our community, Christian communities, can be like, the church can be a school for the Lord's service. Family life can be a school for the Lord's service. That becomes our little monastery, if you will. And so this is what he had in mind. They were trying to replicate exactly what the early church did in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4. When you see the description of the church in Acts 2 and 4, you see that that they were sharing all that they had in common. They were attending to the apostles' teaching every day. They were praying every day. They were sharing meals and so forth, right? And so they're just trying to replicate this kind of life together. But it was also a reform movement. The church had become worldly. When Constantine said, all right, we're not going to persecute the church anymore, we're going to protect the church. You know what happens sometimes when the culture accepts the church is that the church gets kind of cozy with the world. And that's what happened. The church is becoming worldly. And so the monastic movement became in part a reform movement to call the church back to what it should be. And so they formed these, what we call them, Cenobian. It's cenobitic monasticism. It comes from two Greek words, koinos bios, which means common life. They formed these common lives as communal lives together. So Benedict establishes this monastery for which he writes his rule, and is trying to correct what is happening in the world as a decaying force. The kind of thing that we just prayed about, right? Our culture, what's happening right now around us. They came to see it as a powerful force working to rejuvenate the world. In fact, one time when I was speaking, actually speaking to Oblate directors and Oblates at an annual meeting that they had, I was trying to encourage them in this regard, because what I like about the Benedictines is that they're not only contemplatives, but they're actives too. They're activists. They're contemplatives, yes, but they also engage in what the Catholic Church calls apostolic ministry. They go out in the world. In fact, Blue Cloud Alley, which I, when I first became an oblate, which is in South Dakota, was settled so that they could have a ministry to the Dakota Indians. And they established schools and churches for them to the point where they eventually gave them back to the Dakota Indians to just run on their own, and they became self-sustaining. By the way, the monk there also had a museum of North Dakota and South Dakota Indian artifacts and so forth. It was quite a center for human research. So they've always been apostolic in that sense, and so that's my point. Monasticism, Benedictine monasticism, is ultimately for the sake of the fallen world. Our Christian communities, our churches, are to be for the sake of the fallen world. At the end of the liturgy, we have a dismissal. We're sent out into the world to share what we have heard and seen and tasted in the Eucharist. And that's exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying to model for the world what God intended the world to be by living together as community. In other words, the monastery, just like the church, should be an alternative culture, not a counterculture. If it's a counterculture, then the prevailing culture is still setting the agenda. But it's to be an alternative culture that's dictated by what Christ came to establish. And so, in a very real sense, Benedict was trying to create this alternative culture, this school for the Lord's service. And I think the church is the same kind of community, or should be the same kind of community. It should be the kind of community that is bringing those kingdom realities that are going to come when God finishes God's work in this world. We should be living those out now. So that, like in a city like San Francisco, Eucharist Church becomes a community where people come and say, you guys are living a life that's different than we're experiencing on a day-to-day basis out here. In other words, for one thing, you reconcile yourselves to each other when you have conflicts in ways that are peaceful. The world isn't doing that. How can we do that? When our kids were young, around Thanksgiving time, their behavior and language began to change because something was coming. They knew Christmas was around the corner. the church ought to be the same thing. People ought to look at the church just like you could look at a monastic community and say, you know, are you guys a preview of a coming attraction? Something is coming. And so, very, very much so, the kind of spirituality we're going to be talking about this weekend is the kind of spirituality that should be a model for how we are to live together in community, in Christian community, shaped by God's story, by Scripture, by worship, and the vision of this coming kingdom. And I really think that that's what Benedict had in mind. In fact, in the Rule of Benedict, he says toward the end that the real rule is Scripture. And he says, all I've tried to do is put together a guide for how to live Scripture out in community. That's all the rule is. He says the real rule is Scripture. But this little rule, he says, is just for beginners to learn how to apply Scripture to our communal life, how to live out the gospel as we live together. And so that's all that it's nothing mysterious at all. In fact, it's more like wisdom literature. The rule begins this way. Listen, my son, to the wisdom of a father who loves you. It's passing on what had been learned by these Christians to the next generations. And that's what we've got to do. Somebody said the church is one generation from extinction. If we don't pass on what's been given to us, I mean, Paul says that, right? Even in the Eucharist from 1 Corinthians 11, he says, literally, I tradition to you what was tradition to me, that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, right, he took the bread and blessed it. We pass on the wisdom that has been given to us. And in a sense, that's what I want to do during this weekend with you. I want to pass on what's been given to me. By these Benedictine brothers and sisters. With the gospel as our guide, he says, to translate this into our daily lives. But here's also what I want to make sure that you understand. This is not for gold medalists, spiritual gold medalists. Benedict did not have that in mind. In fact, again, he says at the end of the rule, this is just for beginners. He says, if you want to go further, then, you know, read, and there's a guy named John Cashin who came before him. Read his stuff, and there's a guy named St. Basil. I said, read his stuff. I mean, if you really want to go deep, read that. But I'm just giving you the beginnings. He wasn't looking for spiritual gold medalists, and neither should we. The rule is actually extremely human and moderate. It's brief, it's thorough, it's adaptable, as I said. For instance, in ways that it's moderate. And I was just reading this the other day because I read a little bit of the rule every morning along with scripture and so forth. And he says, if a person's ill or elderly, then they should have a little bit different diet than what all the rest of you are going to be eating. As far as the prayers during the day, the morning, often actually the middle of the night, vigils and so forth, he says, those need to be adjusted for the seasons. Because, in the summer, you're working longer days. So it's moderate in that sense. My favorite, there's even some humor in it, my favorite is when he says, he's telling them about eating and drinking, and he says, now, we know that monks should not consume wine, but we know that they will. So he says, I prescribe that they only drink this much each day. We don't know actually what the measure is that he ends up with, because we don't know what that measure was in translation. But it's humorous because he's just saying, you know, listen, this is real life, and I'm just trying to help you live it. Mm-hmm. To that end, I also wanted to share with you a vignette of a monk, because I really do want you to understand that this is spirituality for everyday people. This is not spirituality for... as I said, spiritual gold medalists, all right? So my oblate director at Blue Cloud Abbey, my former oblate director, I moved my oblation to a monastery in Southern California, St. Andrews. But my former oblate director, Bennett Betton, is an author, He's written several books. And one is The View from a Monastery. And it's vignettes about the monks at Lutau Abbey. So let me just share with you one of his short stories. This is a vignette called The Tough Guy. The first word Father Francis spoke to me was not the least bit consoling. Seeing me on crutches when I came back from the hospital after having fallen out of the window I was washing on my first day in the monastery, he said, "Dummy." Although Father Francis cultivated a certain gruffness, he endeared himself to many people. He was a born storyteller who never had to be persuaded to spin his yarns, many of them about a character named Uncle Hank. Seldom did anyone ever hear him repeat a story. His repertoire was immense. For many years, he was our beekeeper. He knew an awful lot about bees and tended to lecture on the subject when asked the simplest question about them. At chapter meetings, that's when the community meets on usually a weekly basis to discuss community affairs, Father Francis never hesitated to voice objections or to call a spade a spade. He had a reputation for being reactionary. He was opposed to the renovation of our retreat wing and refused to enter it after the work had been completed. But when the community began holding chapter meetings in the conference room in the retreat wing, he could no longer stay out of the retreat. His sense of humor was a saving grace, even when he appeared to be in opposition to majority opinion. As guest master, that's the person who oversees the guests and takes care of them, he quickly dispelled any notions tour groups or visitors might have had of a solemn monk. Brother Sebastian and Brother Micah are the only two guys I know who weave all day without being drunk. That was his line when he showed people the loom in the vestment department. They made vestments and what we call pyramids, that is, you know, the altar cloths and so forth, for nearly all the Catholic churches in South and North Dakota. Beautiful stuff. From Guatemalan cloth, because they had a monastery in Guatemala, and they would take the peasants' cloth back to them and and make these beautiful. I have a stole that students gave me after I left the school in North Dakota. And then they would give the money back to the peasants in Guatemala. Mm-hmm. So that's what he's referring to. He says, "I can't take you into the cloister," another oft-repeated line. Someone might be on his way to the showers and you tell everyone you'd see a monk streaking. Father Francis was an outdoor sportsman who incubated wild fowl in the house. Turkeys, geese, ducks, and pheasants were hatched in the monastic cell. In his little room. Once he raised a flock of wild turkeys, which became so domesticated that they perched on our building, and some of us worried that visitors might mistake them for vultures. When the birds began roosting in the trees at night and gobbling at the first crack of dawn, the abbot said they had to leave the premises. Every evening, one of the monks would throw tennis balls at the turkeys when they stationed themselves in the trees. But they came right back and were all there to wake us much too early in the morning. Father Francis never went to a dentist until his teeth started hurting. He went to the doctor when he had cancer. The day after surgery, Abbot Thomas called on Father Francis. "Have you got a piece of paper and a pencil?" Father Francis asked. "You'll want to write down all of my job assignments for which you'll have to find replacements." The doctor had given him 2 months to live. And on the day he should have been dead, he told us he felt like calling the doctor to ask if a second opinion should be sought. On the Friday evening, a week before his death, the tower bell began tolling the customary knell whenever one of us dies, and we rushed to his room in the infirmary. Father Francis was lying on the bed, smiling. "Wrong guy," he said. Father Michael had died unexpectedly. The next time we heard the tolling bell, just as we were beginning conventual mass, there was no doubt of his demise and our loss. Those are the monks of Blue Cloud Abbey. I could tell you more stories about some of them, and I will tell you another one later this weekend. But this is what I'm talking about. This is a community of people who lived together for decades in this School for the Lord's Service. And one time when I was taking my retreat, retreat at Blue Cloud Abbey for, I don't know, it was a week or 10 days, something like that. There were three women who came from an Eastern Orthodox church to be there for about 3 days. Their priest had sent them to learn what they could learn from the Benedictines that they could apply to their church. And when they were getting ready to leave after the 3 days, they were in tears. And the reason is they had this overwhelming experience at this monastery that had just been like my first experience, left a crater in their lives. What if people in San Francisco and in the Bay Area came to your church, your community, and left that way and said, this has left a crater in my life. That's really what this is all about. But to get there, part of what we have to do is take what they have given us by the way of their insights that have come through centuries of being Benedictines and apply them to our daily lives as well as to our community life in such a way that, yeah, these people around us will see what we've been given and how we live. Why then would you want to get involved with this? Let me give you a couple more reasons besides what I've just given you. I think as Protestants, which is what Anglicans are, kind of like Protestants, kind of between Protestants and Catholics, but we can be very activistic without being contemplative. And I think we need to marry the two, to be activists in our spiritual lives, but also to learn how to be contemplatives and to have both feed off of each other. And also, and I've implied this already today, we tend to be very individualistic in our society. Individualism, it has its place in terms of our skills and our callings and our talents and so forth. That's good. But there's an individualism that's, I guess, communal life. And again, I think that this monastic spirituality will help us to learn how to put our emphasis on community. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians 3, has this incredible prayer where he says, I pray that you might know God, the length, breadth, depth, and width of his love and of Jesus Christ with all the saints. I grew up Assembly of God, and then Baptist, and then I was in the PCUSA ordained for 27 years, Presbyterian Church, before I became an Anglican, ordained in the Anglican Church about a little over four years ago. And now I hang around, and I've been hanging around with Benedictine Roman Catholics for 30 years. I'm a mutt. But I'm just trying to live out that prayer. I'm trying to learn all the dimensions of God's reality, the length, the breadth, the depth, and the width, with all the saints. Because one group has one dimension, the breadth, right? Another group has another dimension, the depth. Another the length, another the width. And we bring all this together, and now I have a three-dimensional understanding of God. See? I mean, that's what we're all about. So again, learning from these Benedictines, most of whom are Roman Catholic, there are a few Episcopalian Benedictines, but most of whom are Roman Catholic, and then have been in this tradition, handing it down for 1,500 years, well, we're going to learn another dimension of God's reality. That's what I promise. Especially tomorrow, we're going to talk about stability and what that means. It's one of the vows that these monks take. Another vow that they take, which we'll talk about tomorrow, is conversatio morum. it's hard to translate, but it basically means a daily conversion of life. And we want to talk about balance in our lives, because our lives get so imbalanced, right? Modern life gets so imbalanced. And I want to talk about listening and how, with the quiet, we can hear God and hear the needs of others. Some of the things that I've been learning from these Benedictines I want to share. And then on Sunday, I want to share this notion about how we become consumers of religion rather than cultivators of a spiritual life. There's so much spiritual junk food out there, and so much that wants to be attractive in well-meaning Christian context, but it really doesn't feed us deeply. And so we need to talk about that and how our Christian lives are to be cultivated in a very slow, lifelong process. But one of the things I do want to share tonight and all throughout the weekend is this thought with you, to just keep this in your minds. One of my students one time when I was teaching them about monastic spirituality and the history of monasticism, and I made them go to a monastery for a visit, came back and he said, it's just not the real world. And I said, well, what do you mean? Do you mean flipping hamburgers for 8 hours at McDonald's is the real world? In a sense, yeah, it is, but in a sense, it's not. Because one of the things that I hope we understand this weekend is we usually live our lives on the surface, like a skipping stone on a pond, when there's so much underneath that, that's depth. And I wonder if the monastery isn't more like the real world that God intended than a lot of the lives that we're living every day. I'll never forget when one of my students said, after I shared that with them, she said, you know, that reminds me. When I was in high school, I went to Christian camp for a week. And then my dad, who was a pastor, picked me up to take me home. And I said to him, well, Dad, I guess I have to go back to the real world. And he said, no, you've been in it for the last week. She had been living in Christian community for a week. And he was telling her, that's the real world. That's the world God intended. And that's really what I hope, in a sense, to share with you, is how to be in touch with God's reality, the real world, even as we live on that surface on day to day. So I hope that, especially tomorrow, when we talk about some of these concepts, that they'll help all of us to live in more depth. Well, I also wanted to open it up to any questions you had.
You talk a lot about what you're going to kind of teach us.
Yeah.
Are you going to lead us in any practical exercises?
Well, some of what we're going to be doing is daily office, so that's part of it. And I'll be talking about some of those too. So we're doing morning prayer and noon prayer and evening prayer. And that is for the exercise. And sure, tomorrow I can slip in also some information about what we call Lectio Divina, which is extremely important in not only the Benedictine monastic tradition, but in several monastic traditions. Some of you may be already familiar with it, some may not. But I want to, I'll share about that too. And just along the way, talking about some of these concepts tomorrow, we'll be talking about, along the way, side comments about the way they practice this. The daily office, though, and we'll talk more about that in detail tomorrow. But let me just share that right now. Benedict originally said that monks had to pray 8 times a day. They had to meet in community, right, for prayer and hearing scripture and praying. For psalms, pray and reading scripture 8 times a day. He got that from Psalm 119, right? One verse says, 7 times a day do I praise you. And then later in the psalm it says, I get up in the middle of the night and I praise you. So he said, all right, 7 plus 1 is 8. All right, that's good. All right. And so Benedictine monks don't usually do that today. Most Benedictine monasteries will pray about 4 times a day or 5 times a day. But Cistercian monks, sometimes referred to as Trappist, some of them are Trappist monks, maybe they're Trappist monks, but Cistercian monks are Benedictines on steroids. And they still pray 8 times a day. So some of you have read Thomas Merton's stuff. He's from a monastery in Kentucky, Gethsemane Monastery. We've visited a couple of times there. And they get up at 3:30 in the morning to have vigils, the first, the night prayer, that one he's talking about, the middle night. Of course, they go to bed at 9:30. So, you know, they still get 6 hours of sleep, pretty much. But that's how they start the day, and then they do the 8 hours. So the daily office is extremely important. The other thing I want to talk about along the way is the essential praying or reading of the Psalms every day, the Psalter. That's non-negotiable, the Psalms. Benedict, in Rule, set it up such that the monks would go through all 150 Psalms in 1 week, every week. If you've been a monk for 30 years, then you pretty much have all of them memorized, right? Because you've been saying them every week. Now, I use the Book of Common Prayers daily lectionary for reading the Psalms. And the way I space it out, I think I get through the Psalter about 7 times a year that way. So I'm much, in fact, Benedict is funny because he says, after he puts out the whole plan for all the Psalms and the Rule, he says 150 in 1 week, and he says, we're not very good. Some of the other monks did it in 1 day, So the Psalms, because the Psalms record every single emotion, right? Every single emotion, and we can articulate those. I'll just tell you this quick story. So Brother Gene died several years ago. He was married. I think his wife committed suicide. He would never talk about her death, but I told him that she committed suicide. He had been in the Marines, and he became a monk after his wife died. He told me that being a Marine and a monk is much the same, except the motivation is different. And one day, I was sitting in choir with the monks, and we were chanting the Psalms. And they would say them just in a monotone. And the reason for that is, if you were worried about how you were intoning the Psalms, you weren't really concentrating on listening to the Psalms. So if you just did a monotone, you had a kind of a surround sound choir. So here we are saying one of the what's called imprecatory Psalms. Dash their children's heads on the rocks. So after prayer that day, he came up to me and says, did it bother you that we said that psalm, chanted that psalm today? And I said, yeah, Brother Gene, that was kind of hard to take. And he said, it does, me too. And he said, so I remember everybody in the world who feels that way today, and I pray for them. Isn't that great? In other words, he's saying these psalms capture all of our emotions. And we can even use the imprecatory psalm to remember those who want to say, I'm going to dash your kids. Say, okay, I'm going to pray for that. He fasted for peace every Friday. Brother Gene did. He was also, ran a nursery when he was in his pre-monastic life, so he ran the nursery that did the flowers at the monastery, and if you were a guest, you would always find a beautiful, beautiful flower in a bowl in your room when you checked in. So.
Question? You had said what you were in reference to the monastery. And what was that?
Oh, an oblate. Thank you for asking.
How do you pronounce it?
It's O-B-L-A-T-E. Oblate. O-B-L-A-T-E.
Like an oblation.
Yeah, like oblation. So it really originally meant a gift. And it actually, historically, came from the notion that families in the Middle Ages might give one of their children to the monastery, and not because they were bad parents, but because they couldn't sustain the life of that child. They might have had, like 5 children, and they couldn't have, their farming and so forth couldn't sustain that child. So they would bring the child to the monastery to be reared by the monks, and give a gift as well, a monetary gift, for the support of that child. And the benefit, it was a win-win situation, because the child then would get a literary education. Bless you.
I'm so sorry.
the child would at least get an education in reading, if not writing, which most children didn't get in the Middle Ages.
until we get to about the, well, the 10th century, it begins to be more common. So so that's where we get it. So, but now it just refers to a person who affiliates with a particular abbey. And you take a bow. You have, in my case, my oblate director required us to be a novice for a year, and then we had a little ceremony. The requirement was, I was asked, do you seek God? And I said yes, and so became an oblate. And you make, it depends on the monastery, how much you're obligated to do. Benedict was, you know, kind of, all right, you know, whatever sustains your Benedictine spirituality. But you're kind of expected to, well, what I do is read a little section of the rule every day with my morning prayers. And try to keep that kind of, you know, you try to take the kind of stuff I'm going to talk about, especially tomorrow, and apply it to everyday life. And then each monastery has oblate group, an oblate group meeting. So in Orange County, there's a group of oblates that meets, maybe only meet once every 2 months or so. And Father Luke Geisinger, who has an MD and a PhD, and he's a monk. You know, God should pass the DNA around a little bit farther, you know what I mean? But he leads us and does these wonderful, after we have Vespers,
and then...
He learned to play the harp too. Yeah, he leads us in evening prayer. Yeah, and then he gives us a little talk, which is called a conference in the Benedictine tradition. It's like a retreat talk, but it's called a conference. And then we have fellowship. So yeah, we sustain each other. And there are oblates of all Christian denominations in the Benedictine tradition. And you'd be surprised who was an oblate. Rose Kennedy was an oblate. What are some of the others? Kathleen Norris is one. Yeah. She's actually an acquaintance because we were both Presbyterians. She was in South Dakota. I was in North Dakota, and we both got interested in Benedictine monasticism at the same time. And Bennett actually published some of her poems before she came out with her two number one bestseller books. I was trying to remember. You'd be surprised. I'll come up with the names. You'd be surprised some of the people who've been oblates.
Oblates sometimes also help out at the monastery.
Depending on the monastery.
I know Donelda would go and help clean things and do these services.
If they live close by, they might come and help the monks. It's really cool to be have that. When I had to move my oblation to St. Andrews, which is in Guillermo, which is on the other side of the San Diego Mountains, because Blue Cloud, they couldn't get any new guys to be monks. And the guys were getting older. They just couldn't run this huge property that they actually built themselves. They started at Chicken Coop, and they had this huge property with wonderful guest rooms and a gorgeous church with a stained glass window. That's nice. And so they had to sell it, and the monks had to find other monasteries, and so they had to go to different places, which was very sad. So I had to change my oblation, and I changed it to St. Andrews. And for that, I also had to have a little ceremony. I had to write this, you would say, a vow, and sign it in the presence of the oblate director on the altar. So,
Have you ever walked into a church where you thought it was a crater?
You mean into a building, a church building, or into a church community?
Oh, I'm just like thinking of a monastery, how it's so removed.
Yeah.
You know,
and
like those people are encapsulated in a different cosmos, and like they're creating, they're like living in that.
Yeah.
Like, church is, you know, people are like coming and going, and it's so community or.
Well, I'll do both. So there's an ecumenical monastery. It's not Benedictine, but they do invite the Benedictine tradition. Ecumenical monastery in Cape Cod. It's called the Community of Jesus. Ecumenical, and they have married people and families, and they have celibate men and women, too. It's got about 130 members. And by the way, they're eco-friendly. They reuse the water that they, for instance, use on their lawns and stuff. They... they have a few people who have business degrees, and so they've opened up a little office to help people get mortgages who would not be able to get mortgages usually. Just things like that that they've been able to do. But their church is called Church of the Transfiguration. And they're very artistic, extremely artistic, in both in music and in visual arts. And when you walk into this building, you are transformed. The baptistry is amazing as you walk in, you know, in the front of the beginning. And then all the way down is basically, all the way down to the front, is basically the biblical story in mosaics and paintings. Until you get to the front, and I think he said it's a million mosaic pieces of Christ, kind of the Ponto Crater, the Christ who, the risen Christ who rules over all. And then they have organ pipes all the way down on both sides, all the way down on both sides.
But it's not just the
but it's I mean,
people.
The people, but artistically though, I mean, it's a building that is the wow. I mean, you're just, yeah. The community, though, would be, and we were talking about it at lunch, or no, I guess it's our Church of the Resurrection in Glen Ellyn, Illinois. Trebek and I, this is an Anglican church, and you know it? Oh, yeah, that's right. You went to it, too. Yeah. And we would go every Holy Saturday, the Saturday vigil before Easter Sunday morning. The church starts to start at 7. All different generations there, packing out this huge church building, and it's amazing. If you've ever experienced a vigil, it's really a wonderful experience. And then you get to the resurrection passage in the gospel. It's read, and then the lights go on, flowers start coming out, people are ringing bells and their keys, and Christ is risen. And then they have these baptisms where sponsors go up and put white robes on the person who's baptized after they're baptized. And we actually heard people sob as the water's being poured on their head. And then Eucharist. And while the Eucharist is taking place, children are going up and down the aisles with banners and such as we're singing. And we would leave around 11 o'clock, and they were still going. and then getting up on Easter Sunday morning. That, we never missed it, and it just, oh, it was so amazing. And it was little kids, grandparents, everybody in between. And I think for us, that experience of that has just scarred our memory in a good way. Yeah. It's amazing. We've never experienced quite the Easter vigils. St. Luke's in Glendale has tried to replicate it on a smaller scale because the person who puts together their liturgy
Let's do it, guys.
I involved the kids and everything in it with very creative scripture readings. For instance, St. Luke's, what they do is one of the passages, if you've never been to Saturday Vigil, it starts with this creation story, and then it goes all the way through God's promises along the way, the Noah story, right, and Abraham and Isaac, the Valley of Dry Bones and Ezekiel and stuff like that. Well, when they do the Abraham and Isaac story, a father and son actually take a wagon full of wood up to the front, and the father places his son on the wood and binds him as the story's being read. And so you see that. And then they do the crossing of the Red Sea. They have a red fabric that goes all the way down the center aisle, two of them. And then when it comes to the reading of the story and the sea parts, then the people take it over the congregation's heads and part it. So, yeah, very creative. And that's what Church of the Resurrection did. They did very creative scripture readings, yeah. So those kind of things have really impacted both directly me in terms of, you know, wow, wish all churches were like this.
it's not just the arts. It's also the people.
Oh, the people, sure, yeah.
But, and I didn't think it helped well as far as just that one.
Well,
place.
Yeah.
We felt so much belonging in this community.
A Presbyterian church
that,
when I was in Princeton, yeah.
Yeah, we just loved being here. We just stayed in connection with these people even though we moved.
Yeah.
Because we felt that community in that place. So.
Yeah, the church, the most amazing church we've ever been part of is in Oklahoma, New Jersey, while I was at Princeton. And I can't explain it to you, but the community was truly amazing. So that's what I hope you guys are experiencing and will continue to experience at Eucharist Church. Because, the church is God's option to the culture. The church is what God intended from the very beginning. There's a man named Simon Chan, a Pentecostal, who wrote a book called Liturgical Theology, and in it he argues that creation was not, that the church is not there to serve the creation. Creation was put together for the church. In other words, creation, God made the world so that the church could exist. That's God's plan for humanity, the church. That's it. That's what God intended, how human beings are to live together.
As an end in itself, not just a means.
As an end in itself, exactly.
Right.
I mean, we are a means along the way,
yes.
But God intended that to be the end.
And that's why when all the generations are together, living this out in the church, the body of Christ, as a witness to the world, it's so beautiful and important.
Yeah.
I loved your image earlier of your kids starting to talk differently around.
Yeah.
And I thought the image that came to my mind immediately was when you see a trailer for a movie.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
The church is like a trailer of like, you know, like,
I want that. Yeah. I don't know what's going on exactly, but I want that.
Case of heaven.
Precisely. So, yeah.
Can I ask a follow-up question?
Yeah.
So, given what you're saying about the church, I know a lot of times it seems like, well, the church exists like for the city, or the church exists for the world to like help the world, and like obviously there's really wonderful things that we can do for people, and we do mission work and stuff like that. But from what you're saying, is it sounds like the world exists to be inaugurated into the church, and so what emphasis should the church place on becoming a creator versus using its resources and its energies to mission?
Yeah, and again, it's not that we don't serve the world, right? I mean, that's what the dismissal is all about. Let us go into the world and serve. And that's part of it. And the way I always pictured is this, that not only is the church supposed to be this community that models, that exists as a model for the world to see how God intends for community to be, but it's also our worship on Sundays, for instance, is a place, too, where we come back and remember the story that we're in. We're in God's story, the biblical story. And I think the worship on Sundays is a way to remember that story as we rehearse it once again. We hear it once again. We taste it once again in the Eucharist. And then we share with, we pray for each other and share with each other how we got beat up in the world during the week. You know, so that we have the gracious gift of God to have the courage to go back out again and be, because the church, you guys exist as this church 24/7, 7 days a week. You just go out as subversive agents for the kingdom into wherever God sent you, but you bring it back and then hopefully bring others into it. That's the idea. For instance, you've heard the phrase secret church, and usually what that means is a church that's attracting people to its worship service.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus came, Jesus said, I came to seek the lost. We're the seekers.
Mm.
We go out into the world, seek those people, and then bring them back in and say, you want to be part of this community that's, you know, that is the Creator, and continue to be like that. And I don't think it has to be our church has been around that Todd, the bishop, has founded for 7 years now. And we're only 130 on the average. And we think that's great because we're all fanning out during the week. And then we do come back and share, okay, how, you know, our church is helping out.
Small enough to be community.
Small enough to be the community, but large enough to be having that kind of influence and then, you know, inviting other people, even if they end up at some other church or something like that, you know, which is okay too, you know. So, so that's. I'm totally committed to the church. One of my, I don't mean this tooting my own John Horn, but one of my students at APU went on to Princeton Seminary. He's there now in his final year. He's going to go on for a PhD. But, you know, he when he first got to Princeton and started studying there, he emailed me, and he also talked to me on the phone and said several times, I just can't believe the cynicism about the church here at the seminary. And he said, you taught me to love Christ's church. That just makes me feel good that somebody has figured that out. And again, that's what the monastery is in a microcosm, I think. You know, it's these monks who are committed to each other and again, shaping each other to be Christ-like is what we're trying to do. We're just trying to be Christ. Right? So, yeah. Yes, please.
Can you just speak to that point about, you're talking about monasteries as school for the service.
Yeah, that's been an exciting experience.
I'm wondering how would you compare and contrast those two schools?
To the seminary?
Seminary and
monastery. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. I told my fellow student, my former student, I said, you know what you need to go and tell the cynical people is, you're talking about yourselves. You are the church. And so you can't be cynical about the church out there. You're the ones who are the church, right? So, So we do have churches that are problematic, and they just have to figure out, you know, we've got to be part of the solution, not the problem. When we were in Jamestown, North Dakota for 3 years, because I was a Presbyterian chaplain, school chaplain, I had to be part of the Presbyterian church in the town, 17,000, and it was a dead church. Dead. So the pastor asked me to preach when somebody was gone. So I went around town during the week asking people, what do you think of the Presbyterian church when you hear about it? And they would say, oh, dead. So I preached a sermon on, for what are we known? and then I was working off of 1 Thessalonians, where Paul has this wonderful church. Love is known and faith is known. You know, you could have heard a pin drop when I was describing. I said, this church is dead. I said, we have a youth group of two. And it should have had a bigger youth group. The Lutheran church doesn't stay. You know? We have no mission, et cetera, et cetera. But at the end, I said, the issue is, though, not the problem so much as we need to be the solution. And I said, I want to be part of the solution. So I said, I want to invite all of us to pray for 5 minutes every day for this church, just to get started. So I was trying to say, you know, this is the problem, but we have to be the solution. And those cynical students in that seminary, they need to be part of the solution, not the issue. So, right? I mean, look, people say, you want to be a New Testament church. No, you don't. Most of Paul's letters to the churches were because they were dysfunctional. Right? You don't want to be that church, right? You do want to be the church he's trying to be, that's trying to correct. So, you know, I think that's where we're at, right? We're just trying to get it right. And we're fallen human beings, and we're trying to do that. So, yeah. Anything else tonight? You guys tired? Yeah, one more.
One of the things I was thinking about was what you said about, like, that past about knowing the length, breadth, and depth.
Yeah, Ephesians 3.
Yeah, and you kind of use that to explain Benedictine spirituality as like one dimension of that.
Yeah, just one dimension.
And I'm just curious, like, you know, we're talking about Benedictine spirituality.
Yeah.
I'm curious, like, what for you have been other influences?
Oh, that's a great question.
Completed, like, or sort of add up to your Christian
God. Oh, great question. So in my own personal life, I was in the Assembly of God church that my parents were in until I was in junior high, and that's Pentecostal. And they truly taught me things that I wouldn't have even believed if I had been reared Presbyterian my whole life. Namely, that God can prophesy to a person. I can't deny that speaking in tongues took place. In other words, that experiential dimension of Christianity, they really taught me that. And then the Baptist church, we became Baptist when I was in junior high, and my high school days, like when I came to Mount Hermon as a Baptist, you know, that was so meaningful, and that continued while I was in seminary until I got to Princeton. And they taught me the Bible and discipleship. Our church is pretty much known for what it didn't do, rather what it did, because we were kind of fundamentalist in a way. But they taught me my Bible and discipleship. I'll never, that's just inbred. And then it became a Presbyterian, and was that for over 30 years. And I was looking for three things, and I found it in the Presbyterian church. One was what we call connectional church polity. That's where the churches are connected with each other, because I've been in churches that were individualistic and they didn't have anywhere to turn and they had problems. And I wanted to find a church that combined evangelism and social justice issues, didn't compromise either one. And I wanted to find a church that had a dignified worship, and it wasn't just a show up front. And the Presbyterians had that. And I think the Presbyterian church taught me that dignified Christian worship. And it also taught me how well churches can run when they're carefully ordered. I mean, one of the mantras of the Presbyterians is, we do things decently and in order. Paul says in 1 Corinthians. But then I was looking for this, I got fascinated by the Episcopal liturgy while I was a Presbyterian. And so what the Anglicans have done for me is to enrich my life with the kind of liturgy that we have that I just love it, you know. So all those different ways, yeah, have contributed. And then these Benedictine monks for my spirituality. So, yeah. I told one of my colleagues at Wheaton when I was teaching there one time, I said, you know, I'm Reformed in my theology. I'm Anabaptist in my ethics. I'm Benedictine in my spirituality. And he said, you can't be all those things. I think we can. Our God is too big, right? To capture, right? God is too big to capture. So it's just so wonderful that we have this. And yeah, truly what I want to share with you, you know, this weekend or be for you this weekend is just one of those dimensions. And you guys might find, I mean, the Franciscans have other stuff to give to us, you know, and those Dominicans and the Augustinian monks and all the others have other gifts to give us too. So, yeah. So, we're good? I'm going to lead us in a prayer, but it's going to be an unusual prayer. All right? Is that okay?
Close
with that? This is a long, it's kind of a long prayer, and it's from Henry Nouwen. And so, some of you have read Henry Nouwen stuff. If it expresses your heart, it'll be in first person singular. So if it expresses your heart, you can echo it. If it expresses the heart of somebody you know, you could pray it for them. And maybe it doesn't even relate to you, but I think, let's put it this way. It's a prayer that I think will set us up for tomorrow. So let's pray. Why, O Lord, is it so hard for me to keep my heart directed toward you? Why do the many little things I want to do and the many people I know keep crowding into my mind, even during the hours that I am totally free to be with you and you alone? Why does my mind wander off in so many directions? And why does my heart desire the things that lead me astray? Are you not enough for me? Do I keep doubting your love and care, your mercy and grace? Do I keep wondering in the center of my being whether you will give me all I need if I just keep my eyes on you? Please accept my distractions, my fatigue, my irritations, and my faithless wanderings. You know me more deeply and fully than I know myself. You love me with a greater love than I can love myself. You even offer me more than I can desire. Look at me. See me in all my misery and inner confusion, and let me sense your presence in the midst of my turmoil. All I can do is show myself to you. Yet I am afraid to do so. I am afraid that you will reject me. But I know, with the knowledge of faith, that you desire to give me your love. The only thing you ask of me is not to hide from you, not to run away in despair, not to act as if you were a relentless despot. Take my tired body, my confused mind, and my restless soul into your arms and give me rest, simple, quiet rest. Do I ask too much too soon? I should not worry about that. You will let me know. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to part 1 of our 4-part series, Urban Contemplative. Stay tuned for part 2 in the series.